Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking in the first verse of chapter 4 tonight. We'll read from chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this evening and for the words that we've just read. We thank You for this portion of Scripture that's been preserved for us. And God, we thank You for the help that it has given to so many over the years and for the truths that are preserved here. We pray, Father, that You would help us tonight as we look at it. God, what You say is clear, but we are at times obstinate and don't readily perceive the things that You say. We pray, God, though, that You would help us tonight to see and to hear and to understand, and not just to understand and not in agreement, but to believe and to put into practice the things You say. We thank You, Father, for the patience that You have with us, God, we see the slowness with which we move forward in sanctification, and we often could wish that it were faster, but God, we do trust that you are at work. And yet, God, how patient you must be to work according to our weaknesses and to remember that we are flesh. We thank you, God, that what you began, you do complete, and that we have that promise. As slow as the sanctification may seem, as slow as the progress may seem, we do have the assurance that we will be brought all the way through. God, we pray that we would not be impatient, but that you would give us grace to run this race that's before us and to press forward for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus, and that we would not in any way slow down or be sidetracked by other things that might promise a shortcut or that in a moment might prove or tempt us as being more attractive, but actually be detrimental to us. Father, we lift up Lindsay tonight and I ask that you help her and her family as she grieves the loss of another grandmother. We pray, Father, for Zach Anderson as he preaches tonight and ask that you would help him. God, I pray for the Cramptons as Katie is married this weekend. And we pray, God, that you would bless them, help them, God, and we pray that their marriage would be a real reflection of Christ in his church. God, help us as we walk beside each other and seek to stir each other up and point each other to Christ Jesus. Help us to have a real love and longing for each other as we look at tonight. God, we ask for your blessing as we consider this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4. I think that most of you are aware that chapters and verses were added at some later point. Paul didn't write with chapters and verses, you know. But sometimes we can forget that and start reading and think that because there's a new chapter, there should be a completely new topic like you would in maybe some other book. And in most places, the chapters and verses are very helpful. I mean, they're helpful here because I can say, turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. And not just say, hey, turn to that letter of Philippians and look for these words and hope that you can find it. So they are helpful, but this is one of those places where a new chapter probably wasn't called for just yet, because he is continuing a thought that he's begun in chapter 3, which is, I think, obvious by the word therefore. He's drawing some kind of conclusion or inference or application based on what he's already said. You'll remember that in the second half of chapter 3, Paul was exhorting his friends to follow his example of running hard in the race of Christian holiness. In verse 14, he tells them that this is his singular occupation, pressing on in the pursuit of practical righteousness so that he might reach the finish line and lay hold of the prize that is face-to-face, sin-free fellowship with Christ Jesus himself. In verses 18 and 19, he tells us that there are those who profess to know Christ, but who do not follow his example of holiness. Instead, they give themselves over to the gratification of the flesh, of their sinful desires, and they continue in unbroken patterns of sin and demonstrate by their conduct that they are not true followers of Jesus at all. Paul warns the Philippians not to follow those people, those examples. That lifestyle does not end in satisfaction, but in destruction. And those people prove to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Then in verses 20 and 21, he gives us two positive reasons for pressing on in the fight against sin. The first one has to do with our present position as citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of heaven, even though we aren't living there yet. We are pilgrims sojourning in this land. But we must be ruled by and governed by the laws of that land, the land of our citizenship, a land that is distinguished in every way by holiness and purity. But then second, we're also motivated toward holiness because of our glorious future hope. We have a king who's returning, and when he returns, he will save us completely from sin, removing sin completely. And there is the promise of a resurrected, glorified body. And so the argument goes something like this. If our body is destined to be purged from all sin and transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory, then we should not surrender our bodies as the willing instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, we ought to stand firm, which is the command in chapter 4 and verse 1. Stand firm against all temptations to slow down in our pursuit of holiness, making every effort to press on in the race of the Christian life. Before Paul gets to his exhortation of this command to stand firm, he surrounds this command in language that is affectionate and endearing. In fact, verse 1 contains more condensely packed terms of endearment than perhaps any other verse in all of the New Testament. So I want us to look at these terms that he uses as well as the exhortation, because he does really just pack them in. So we'll begin by looking at these terms. And the first one that he uses is a term that describes the relationship that he has with the Philippians and really that every other believer has with each other. He calls them brethren, therefore my beloved brethren, or brothers. That word brethren actually occurs first in the Greek sentence structure. It's rearranged in the New American Standard a bit, perhaps to try to make the sentence flow a bit more smoothly. But he calls them, he identifies them as brethren. And he doesn't do that just as a filler word, you know, like some people do, calling everybody brothers. I don't listen to the radio very often, but I was driving down the road earlier this week, and I turned on the radio, and I don't remember what station it was or who was talking, but there were some guys talking about sports, and someone had called into this show, and they ended the call, "Good to talk to you, brother." And I don't have any reason to think that they even knew each other outside of this conversation on the telephone. And they certainly didn't know each other, I don't think, as Christian brothers after hearing some of the talk. So, people just throw that term around. It's just, you know, like we're all brothers in the human race kind of idea. It's not necessarily a Christian way to speak. But that's not what Paul's doing. He doesn't just throw this word around lightly, and he's not using it as filler. When he calls them brothers, he is reminding the Philippians, and it should be a reminder to us, that fundamentally, we are related to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Christians are marked by a unique family or familial bond. This bond, this term, dominates Paul's thinking throughout his letters, and we see it here in Philippians also. He has addressed them as brethren six other times besides this verse. In chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren. Again in verse 13, brethren, I did not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true. And verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with me, greet you. Again and again, he refers to the brethren. He's talking about the brothers and sisters who are here with me, who are united to Christ Jesus, and because they're united to him, they're united to each other and united to me, Paul. So there's this bond that exists. He's reminding them of that they have this spiritual union with one another because they belong to the family of God. And on the basis of the atoning work of Christ Jesus, on behalf of his people, all those who are united to the Son by faith have been adopted into the family of God. So this tie that binds them is not a subjective experience that they all have enjoyed, and it's not just some common shared knowledge that they all know and the people on the outside don't know. They're not just a social club. They're not the gardening club or some other organization just joined together because they all enjoy the same kind of thing. We are objectively united to one another by virtue of the electing work of God the Father and by the redemptive work of Christ the Son and by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's an objective reality. It's what is true. It's the work of God through and through. But because of that, there is this tie that is ours that does not exist among anyone who does not belong to Christ Jesus. And because of that, there are ways in which we are more closely united or related, we could say, than a physical brother or sister or other family member, because we belong to Christ Jesus together. Like any family, there may be tensions, there may be arguments, but we're still brothers and sisters, joined together by this objective bond that is unbreakable. But is that how you look at each other here at Christ Church, as you look around you? Do you see each other as family, as brothers and sisters with this bond that marks your relationship? Are you able to look at one another through small conflicts, but also through hard, dark trials, and point one another to Christ Jesus? But not just that certainly, but also to say, really, you're not alone in this. You're not alone. We are family. And it doesn't matter where you're from or what your background is. There's no room in the family of God for an attitude that exalts natural, superficial distinctions over the supernatural, spiritual unity that belongs to every child of God, every brother and sister in Christ Jesus. Don't let distinctions like, education or nationality or ethnicity or cultural heritage divide you. The gospel trumps all of that. The gospel is bigger than all of that. Remember who's writing this letter. It's Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. It's Paul who at one time would have looked at these Gentile Christians in Philippi and thought of them as pagans and dogs. He would have even looked down on the Jewish proselytes because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But because of the grace of Jesus, because God had snatched Paul from the blindness of his Judaism and snatched the Philippians from the blindness of paganism, opening both of their eyes to the ugliness of their sin and the unspeakable glory of Jesus, giving them both a common faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord, they are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is this relationship that exists now. And so Paul speaks to the Philippians with endearing terms, reminding them, we are united together in Christ Jesus. We're brothers and sisters in Him. Paul moves from this relationship to a term of affection, a couple of terms of affection. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, yes, but you don't always get to choose family. And he doesn't just stop there like we're related and we can't do anything about it. He goes beyond that. There's this objective bond, but there's also affection. Twice in verse 1, he speaks of them as his beloved. And he also speaks of his longing for them. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Beloved isn't a word we use very often. Usually when I hear it, it's kind of in this context. "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today." And you think of wedding or ceremony. But Paul's not standing on ceremony here, and this isn't a wedding. But it is a good word. But it's not one we use very often. And Probably because we don't use the word very often, the English Standard Version translates this verse this way. It does use beloved at the end, but at the beginning it says it this way. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. That's a good translation. But there is this advantage to translating it as beloved. It does help us maybe to think in this term or in this way. What is the first instance you can think of in the New Testament that you find the word beloved? Can you think of where that would be? And I'm not waiting for you to try to figure it out and yell at me, but it is at Jesus' baptism. So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't think that Paul is looking at the Philippians like God is looking at the Son, but it does help us to understand something about this word. It's not a light throwaway term. Again, it's not a filler. The word translated beloved here is the adjective form of the Greek word for agape, that agape kind of love. William Hendrickson writes that this love is deep-seated, self-sacrificing, thorough, intelligent, and purposeful. A love in which the entire personality takes part. It's not a light, superficial, surface level kind of we can get along together or even feeling of well-being towards someone that you pity. It's not that. It's something much deeper than that. And it's helpful to remember that. We are all, for instance, we're all commanded to love our enemies. But is that how Paul's thinking of the Philippians? I really don't like y'all. Can't stand you, but I'm commanded to love you. So, beloved, here's what you're supposed to do. Is that what he's talking about? Well, not at all. No, using this word, Paul is not talking about a love that we have to choose to exhibit, even when we may not want to. The love of duty. Paul is talking about the love of complacency. Not complacent in the sense of sitting back and I won't get up and do anything. He's just complacent. That's not it, but the love of rest. A love that is resting because there's nothing to do. I rest in my love toward you. I'm not agitated. I'm not distressed about our relationship and what's going on. There's a rest in my love. It's the idea that it's expressed of God's love in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He's quiet in his love. He rests in his love. He's not demanding you anything. He rests in his love. It's the love of complacency, not the love of duty. And since it's the love of complacency, it's also the love of affection or of delight. The love of delight looks on its object and finds great pleasure there. That's what Paul's talking about. Remember how he has spoken of the Philippians earlier in chapter 1 and verse 5. He speaks of them as his partners in the gospel. He says that he thinks of them all the time in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then also in chapter 1 in verse 7, he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. I have you in my heart. It's only right that I would have you that way because of our fellowship in the gospel, because of how you've been a partaker of grace with me. There's affection here. Then in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Here's one of the ways their partnership in the gospel had worked itself out. When no one else was supporting him and helping him, they were. And even now, as he's sending Epaphroditus back, Epaphroditus has come to him with aid from the Philippians. They're sharing their love with him by sending Epaphroditus with some help, presumably some monetary help. Paul looks at the Philippians and he finds pleasure in them. It's a love of affection, not because they are lovely in themselves or worthy in themselves, but because he sees the progress of grace in them. There is evidence in them that Christ Jesus is at work in them. He sees that. He sees that they're becoming increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing Christ in them, the sum and substance of all beauty and delight and loveliness, he is moved with affection toward them. This love of affection does not stop with feelings. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings that he has for them. When you have genuine affection for someone, you are moved to action for the benefit of the beloved, even if that action requires sacrifice. And so you can think back to chapter 2. What did Paul do to help the Philippians? He tells them there's two things he's going to do. One, he's sending Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus delivers this letter. I'm sending Epaphroditus to you. And he also sends Timothy to them, who will come at a later time, but before Paul comes. Of Timothy, Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. There's no one else who will care for you like I care for you. But he will, and I'm going to send him to you. There's no one else like him, but I'm sending him to you. Or of Epaphroditus, the one he calls his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, in verse 27 of chapter 2. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. How does he feel about Epaphroditus? If he had died, I'd have been overcome with grief. Sorrow upon sorrow. God had mercy on me. But now you need him, and I'm sending him to you. It was a sacrifice for him to send these two men to the Philippians, but they needed him, and love moved Paul to send them. And that doesn't include the suffering that Paul himself had endured personally for the Philippians. Paul would write to the Galatians, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Some of those brand marks were received at Philippi. You remember there was the slave girl who was causing trouble, and Paul cast the demon out of her. And it made the people who profited from her lose their means of making money. And so there was a riot, and Paul was beaten and thrown into prison, put in stocks. Paul had suffered for the Philippians. Received marks in his love for the Philippians. So he speaks of them with affection, but also he says that they are those for whom he longs. I long to see. This is a word that describes strong desire. John Eadie, a Scotsman, writes that the word describes a strong desire, an intense craving of possession, a great affection for, a deep desire, an earnest yearning for something with implication of need. Here, it describes the natural yearning of personal affection. Paul loved the saints at Philippi and had a longing for the joy of renewed fellowship with them face to face. I long for you. I want to see you. This is the only place that this word appears in Scripture in this form, but the verbal form does appear in several places, and perhaps it'll help us a bit to understand just how much he's talking about longing for them. One of the places that it appears is in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Philippians, where, again, speaking of the Philippians, he says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. God is witness. I'm not just, you know, talking. This isn't just, you know, how you begin a letter. God is my witness. I long for you with the affection of Christ. This longing was so strong that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could describe it as affection of Christ Jesus. The visceral yearning of Christ's own love expressing itself through Paul. Another place it's used, and there are a number, but one other, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for it like a baby longs for milk. Yearn for it. This was an ache of the soul born out of tender affection and mutual delight that longed to be reunited with one's brothers and sisters. It describes the longings of homesickness. Have you ever been just really homesick? I think I've told you earlier as we were looking at this letter of Philippians about being in Russia right before Christmas time, and I was told that I was going to get a phone call from Elizabeth at a certain time. And so I sat in this church building where I could hear the phone ring and waited and waited and waited, and the hour came and went, and still I waited, and the phone never rang. And the person who told me that she would call forgot to tell her to call. So the call wasn't coming. But I felt so homesick, that call not coming through. Like, what happened? You know, why didn't you call? The phone's not working. What's going on? And I felt so very homesick. It's a longing to be home, to see the person that you love. Paul's affection for his brothers and sisters in Philippi expressed itself and a yearning to be with them, to see them. Is this your affection for your brothers and sisters at Christ Church? Do you long to gather with the saints to worship Jesus? Long to be with them and feel deep affection for them because you see the grace of God at work in them, growing them? Or has it become optional for you? Paul speaks in terms of relationship. He speaks in terms of affection. He also speaks in terms of estimation. He gives us his estimate of the Philippians. In verse 1 again, he speaks of them as his joy and crown. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm of the Lord, my beloved. First, this word joy. Paul calls the Philippians my joy. And this is surprising. Think of all the emphasis throughout this letter on joy and rejoicing. It's over and over again. 16 times in these four short chapters, there's a reference to joy, to rejoicing. And here, Paul identifies his joy as you Philippians. You are my joy. Does that not surprise you? Think of his circumstances as he identifies the Philippians as his joy. Where is Paul? He's under house arrest. What's attached to him by a chain 18 inches away all the time? A Roman soldier. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Nero's verdict. And he doesn't know if it's life or death. Still, he speaks of joy and rejoicing. And now he says, here is where I see my joy. I see it in you, Philippians. It's also surprising because when he identifies his joy, he doesn't say, it's Jesus. He says, it's you. You're my joy. Now, I think the obvious answer is, just like with the affection, he sees the work of God in the Philippians and he's rejoicing because of that. You're my joy because I see God's handiwork in you. You're staying the course. You are partners in the gospel with me. You are participating. You have shared in my sufferings and you continue to do so. I see all that. That's the joy. It's God's work in you. It's not that the Philippians are just such delightful people by themselves. But still, what a testimony. When he thinks of them, his heart overflows with joy. And I think what he's saying of them is something similar that he said of the Thessalonians in chapter 3 in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? We rejoice with joy before God on your account. Philippians, we see God at work in you. We rejoice before God on your account. The Philippians are a present source of joy, even while under arrest. But the Philippians are also a source of future joy. He calls them his crown. They are my joy and crown. There are two Greek words that are primarily used or translated as crown in the New Testament. The first is the word that we get the word diadem from. It's a transliteration from the Greek word. And a diadem referred to the emperor's crown. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's the other word. It's the word Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen or Stephanie. And it refers to that laurel wreath that the athlete would win, the victor would win. And they're crowned with that. And that's the prize for winning. Paul refers to this crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." That's this crown. They compete in the games to win a perishable wreath, one that begins to perish as soon as it is plucked, to make this wreath, this crown. But then throughout the New Testament, Paul takes that image and that term, and he uses it as a metaphor for the believer's final reward in the day of Christ Jesus. And we see it a number of places in 2 Timothy and James and 1 Peter and Revelation, which all they're not all Paul's use, but again and again that term is used. But unlike that perishable wreath, this wreath that the believer strives after is an imperishable wreath. It is an unfading crown of glory. And Paul calls the Philippians his joy and crown for the same reasons that he calls the Thessalonians his joy and crown. In 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. He looks at the Thessalonians, he looks at the Philippians, and he says in essence, you are the proof of our ministry, that it has been effective, that God has used it, that the gospel has gone forward and has changed lives, and the spiritual maturity of the Philippian believers or the Thessalonian believers, these believers that he's invested in, they will be his crown. It's what he was saying in Philippians 2:16 when he tells them to hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I have reason to glory because here's this crown, the evidence that I didn't toil in vain. One pastor said, it is as if Paul is saying, if you Philippians continue in the path of obedience so that Christ is formed in you to the extent that you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, when the Lord Jesus comes, I will not be found as one who ran but was not crowned, as one who has nothing to show for all my endeavors but sore muscles. Oh, if you Philippians continue to be monuments of the power of the gospel in practical holiness, in the last day, I'll wear the victor's crown as a minister who is used to realize the great end of the ministry. And you and I have the opportunity to not only recognize that we have brothers and sisters, to feel affection and longing for them, but also to invest in the lives of one another in such a way as to help each other in our progress towards Christ's likeness, thus sharing in a victor's crown. And that's it's a wonderful thought. And it's one that also ought to perhaps remind us and help us to reflect on the fact that when you look around you, you are looking at brothers and sisters that you're going to spend eternity with. Everyone here who's a believer will spend eternity together worshiping God. I don't just get to know you for a few short years. I get to know you forever. And when you think about these wreaths, these crowns, it's not the diadem that the emperor wears. It is the laurel wreath. But then Paul uses the terms and he swaps them about a bit so that what was the perishable wreath becomes the imperishable crown of the victor, the Christian. And you compare that to the diadem that the emperor wears for a few years. And which one's more glorious? Robert Johnstone writes and says this, "Even now," speaking of Paul, "even now, from his confidence in the Christian character of the Philippians, as many of his other converts, and his vivid anticipation of their welcome by the Master on the great day, he felt them to be his joy and crown. In Nero's prison, aged, worn with trouble, manacled, uncertain whether he might not soon be led forth to death by the executioner, he knew himself to be yet in truth as a successful minister of Christ, a conqueror, wreathed with amaranth. The emperor in his palace was, in heart, weary and wretched. The prisoner was restful and happy. The glitter of the emperor's power and grandeur would very soon pass away and be as a dream. His prisoner was already invested with a glory which, recognized in this world only by those whose eyes had been opened to discern spiritual things, should yet be manifested before the universe. For they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." The imperishable wreath became, or the perishable wreath becomes the imperishable crown, and the more substantial diadem that the emperor wears totters, and the emperor dies, and the nation ends, and which one's more glorious? Which one's more glorious? Well, it's the enduring, imperishable wreath, the victor crown that the Christian wears. Or these are the terms with which Paul speaks of the Philippians. They're rich terms, terms of relationship, of affection, of estimation. And he says all these words to them before he gives them this final command, which is a general command, and not final in the sense that there are no more in the book, pardon me, but this concluding exhortation here, this kind of general, and becomes the grounds for more specific ones that he'll call for later in chapter 4. But he puts them all in these terms that have to tug at the heartstrings of the Philippians to make them want to stand up and say, "What do you got to say to us, Paul? What is it?" And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, it's simply this: stand firm. Stand firm. It's the same command that he's already given to them back in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. There it's not given so much as a command, but he says there, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And picking up on that theme, he comes to chapter 4 and verse 1, and here's the command, stand firm. He has moved from sorrow over his enemies. Here are these enemies of the cross. I've told you often, I tell you now, even weeping, to joy and affection and longing, speaking of his crown. And he's moved from instruction to this command, stand firm. As he tells them to stand firm, and just a few things in regards to this before we close for tonight, but as he tells them to stand firm, they are to stand firm, but they're not to be unmoving. He's just moved from a metaphor of a race to this one, but he's not telling them to, you know, be immovable as much as he is to say, don't yield, don't back up, don't stop, stand firm. Don't let the line collapse. Stand firm. As he tells them to stand firm, surely it is also an instruction in regards to chapter 3 and the warnings he's already given them, warnings against the antinomians who don't view a law and think that anything they want to do goes, the sensualist, those enemies he's spoken of. And then even before that, the legalist who look at their own efforts and their attempts at producing a self-righteousness with which God will be pleased, of which Paul once was, and says, I found it all to be empty, nothing, worthless. Don't yield to that. Don't turn to that. Don't look to anything that makes Christ less impressive to you. Don't look to anything that adds to the gospel or in any way takes away from the gospel. Stand firm. But it's also a command to stand firm in your union with Christ Jesus. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord is a reference, I believe, to their union with Christ. So in the Lord, stand firm with all the realities that come with what it means to be united to Christ Jesus, with all the implications that come with being united to Christ Jesus, and all the obligations that are yours because you are united to Christ Jesus. Stand firm in that way. But he also says, in this way, stand firm. Or maybe you have, thus, stand firm. Thus, in this way. That is, in reference to what else he has to say. So you can think back to chapter 3 again. The things I've said in chapter 3, in this way, stand firm. Especially verses 20 and 21. Fixing in your heart where your citizenship is, and the Savior whom you await, and the transformation He'll bring. All of that should lead us to stand firm in the Lord in regards to holiness, because we are united to Him, and we are presently citizens of that land. That's who we are. This is our position in Christ Jesus. And because that's true, we desire to be transformed. We look for Him to come to transform us. But even as we wait, we long for it. And longing for it, we endeavor by the grace of God to see it a reality now. We want to live Christ-like lives at home and before strangers. We want to live Christ-like lives, whether we're at work, in our interactions with other people that we work with, or whether we're at play. Wherever we are, we want to live Christ-like lives because we love this Christ who's returning. And the way we live gives evidence of the fact that we are in Christ. We want to live in such a way that is apparent. We will certainly fall short until we are transformed, until we are conformed fully with the body of His glory. But still our aim, our goal, is to perfectly live as those who have been redeemed, as those who are in Christ. And in this we stand firm, not allowing any temptation to distract us or any persecution to frighten us from a consistent and sincere exercise of the faith as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in this way also points us to the rest of chapter 4, where this general command to stand firm is spelled out with specifics. And we'll get to those later. Not tonight. Right? But for tonight, stand firm.